And our reading is going to be in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. So if you want to follow along with me in your Bible. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one."
Let's pray once again. Lord, you have stated so many times in your word the importance of truth, truthfulness and faithfulness. And Lord, we sometimes have relegated that to unimportant status, and we have fudged and we have drifted and we have incrementally placed ourselves lower and lower until the point where we have justified dishonesty. And to whatever degree, Lord, that we've been guilty of that, I pray that it would be corrected by your word and by your Holy Spirit this morning. Let us be a people of truth. And teach us, Lord, from your word, how to draw near to your heart in the way that we think about this subject. That we might be a people of integrity that reflect your glory to this world. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. When I was a kid, I had a buddy who I hung out with all the time, and like other best friends, we developed our own kind of unique way of communicating, even invented a few of our own words, and we both sort of knew what the other one meant by certain things that we said, and we even established some standards for truthfulness. We were very often kidding each other, teasing each other, joking, lying, whatever, but every once in a while you get a deal where you need to know for sure if that person is telling you the truth. And so when that happened, we had this system where we would say, "I promise to God this is true." Or if you wanted to make sure the other person knew that you're not joking or you're not kidding, you're not lying, "I promise to God this is true." Now, when I was a kid, I actually lied a lot when I was a kid, but never once did I ever lie when I said that. And I said, "I promise to God." I didn't do that often, but when I did, I took it seriously. I was a great little Pharisee. I didn't know it at the time, but that's exactly the same system that the scribes and the Pharisees had developed in Jesus' day. And Jesus condemns that practice here in today's text. We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and throughout this whole section in chapter 5, I've been telling you that Jesus is giving here the correct interpretation of the law. But it occurred to me last week of studying, that it's not really so much interpretation that Jesus is giving as much as application. He's showing them the correct way to practice the law, to obey it, which is a great lesson for those of us who teach. Interpretation is crucial. If you don't know what the text means, then you can't obey it. When you teach the Bible, we need to make sure we never fall into just interpretation. You don't ever want to become just a walking commentary that dumps information on people. Jesus told people what the Scriptures meant, and then he showed them how to put it into practice. All of Scripture is meant to be obeyed. And so Jesus says here in this section, you want to know how to obey the sixth commandment, "Do not murder"? Here's how you obey it. Don't get angry. And don't call people fools. And reconcile broken relationships immediately. You want to know how to obey the seventh commandment about adultery? Don't look in order to lust. And don't divorce your spouse. And now, Jesus is going to tell us how to obey two more of the commands. The ninth and the third. Do not give false testimony and do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So look at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5. "Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.'" Now, a few of you this past week were eager to, these past 5 weeks, I guess, we talked about divorce. We're very interested in that subject and eager to get all your questions about divorce answered and remarriage and everything. I don't know if there's anybody here who's just, you're here this morning because you just said, I'm dying to get my questions answered about oaths. You know, I've got all these questions. Some topics we're more interested in than others. And I think oaths probably don't make it on the top of most people's top 10 most important subjects. And so maybe the first thing we need to learn here from Jesus is exactly how important this subject really is. Of all the things that Jesus could have addressed, he singles out oaths. For him, it's right up there with murder and adultery. He talks about murder, then adultery, then oaths. You know, it's kind of funny almost if you just look at the text. Divorce and remarriage, such a complex subject with so many questions and so many difficulties and everything. Jesus gives it two verses, 34 words. And then when he goes on to oaths, 82 words. He gives it so much more attention. In the book of James, approaching the end of the book, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, James just comes with this, above all, in James 5:12, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else, or you will be condemned. That he's quoting Jesus there, and he says, above all, this is a matter of great importance. And like most of the things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the passage has created difficulty for interpreters because it sounds like Jesus is actually contradicting the Old Testament here. Pharisees, look what he says when he says, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, and then he quotes the Pharisees' wrong approach. Listen to their wrong approach. Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Now that sounds pretty much exactly like what the Old Testament says about oaths. And so it's a difficulty. Jesus says, no, that's the wrong approach. The right approach is do not swear at all. And so in a formal sense, it sounds like Jesus is actually contradicting the Old Testament. Like, for example, Deuteronomy 10:20 says, swear your oaths in his name. You're commanded to swear oaths. So what are we to make of all that? Well, let's begin with the definition of swearing. When you see the word swear, when Jesus said don't swear at all, swearing in the Bible, don't confuse that with the way we typically use the word swearing. It's not talking about profanity or obscenity. It's not talking about four-letter words, bad words. It's talking about swearing an oath or a vow. Profanity and obscenity are sins, for sure. Ephesians 5 talks about that. It's forbidden, has no place in the mouth of the Christian. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The issue here is oaths and vows. The word that Jesus uses covers both oaths and vows. And the purpose of an oath, it's like, what is an oath? An oath is basically when you call God as a witness to the truthfulness of what you're saying, so and an imprecation on yourself, some kind of a curse or judgment on yourself if you're lying. So it's spelled out in longhand in that phrase that we saw in Samuel when we were studying David. You know, they'd always say, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if what I'm saying is not true. That's basically what an oath means, even if it just says, I swear to God. That's basically what it means. Anybody says that, I swear, I lay my hand on a Bible, I swear to tell the whole truth, so help me God, all that. They stand up at their wedding and vow before God and witnesses to have and to hold, all that. In each case, they're basically calling upon God to punish them if they're not telling the truth. That's an oath. If it's about truthfulness in the present or the past, I'm telling the truth, that's an oath. If it's about the future, I will do this, then it's an issue of faithfulness, that's called a vow. So you need to be faithful to your vows in the future, your oaths need to be truthful with regard to the present. When you invoke God, a vow or an oath, according to Scripture, you actually then owe God that thing that you have vowed. In fact, in verse 33, it says, when it says, keep the oaths that you have made, literally in the Greek, it says, the word for keep is actually repay. A vow is something that you have to pay to God. You didn't owe it to God before you made the vow. You didn't have to make the vow. But once you make the vow, now you owe it to God. Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you. So whether or not you pay it is not so much an issue of honesty, but of faithfulness, and God requires that faithfulness from you. Now, the Old Testament has a lot to say about both oaths and vows. Leviticus 5 talks is all about a person, what to do if a person makes a vow thoughtlessly. They just, you know, just blurt something out without thinking. And in various legal contexts, Scripture commands the priest to put someone under oath. In Numbers 30, there's an entire chapter regulating vows, when a vow is binding and when certain vows that aren't actually binding. So swearing an oath or a vow was not forbidden in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the measures of loyalty to God was whether you swore vows in His name. Whoever you swear by, that's who you fear, right? That's the you swear by the person that you're most afraid of disappointing. And so if you swear by a false god, that means you fear that false god more than you do the true God. That's idolatry, which is why in Joshua 23:7 it says, "Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast the Lord your God." So swearing in God's name is on the list there with invoking and serving and bowing down. They're all forms of worship. Swearing is just another form of worship. So one of the ways to worship the true God in the Old Testament was to swear in His name. Deuteronomy 10:20, "Fear the Lord your God and serve Him, hold fast to Him, and swear your oaths in His name." So sometimes even when the Old Testament wants to refer to the godly, it just calls them those who swear by the name of Yahweh. They're the godly ones. So God not only regulated oaths in the Old Testament and allowed them, He required them. He required people to swear oaths. In fact, God Himself even swore oaths. In Exodus 13 and numerous other passages, God swore an oath that He would bring the people into the promised land. And then when that generation disobeyed, He swore an oath that they wouldn't get to see His rest. So, what's wrong with the Pharisees' interpretation and their whole approach with oaths? Their statement matches exactly what the Old Testament teaches. Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is not in the wording. They got the wording exactly right. They got the letter of the law exactly right. What they missed completely is the spirit of the law, the purpose, God's whole point in giving that law, which was honesty and faithfulness. Honesty for oaths and faithfulness for vows. The Old Testament was trying to bring about in the hearts of the people honesty and faithfulness. That's the purpose of the command. In a word, integrity. Integrity. The purpose of the Pharisees' system was the opposite of integrity. It was a whole system designed to accommodate dishonesty. If you want to get to the point of what Jesus has in mind, you could underline in your Bible in verse 33 that phrase, "to the Lord." You've heard it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord." And that was their emphasis. You see, the Pharisees said, you have to keep your oath, you have to keep your vow, if it really was to the Lord. If it wasn't to the Lord, you're off the hook. All bets are off. You do what you want. And so they ended up developing an extremely detailed, complex set of laws about oaths that was essentially just nothing more than legalized dishonesty. It all got written down eventually in the Mishnah, which is made up of 63 books. Of those 63 books of the entire Jewish law, one whole book is devoted to oaths, and a whole other book to vows. Chapter after chapter after chapter about which ones are technically considered to the Lord and which ones aren't really to the Lord, and so they're not really binding. Jesus gives us a little sample of that in Matthew 23, verse 16. He says, "You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he's bound by the oath." In verse 18, "You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath." Now, why did they do that? Why even have vow formulas that are not binding? They did it for the same reason children do that today. In the world of little kids, you make a promise, and you have your fingers crossed, When you make the promise, you're off the hook, right? It's not binding. And you laugh, but we do the same thing as adults. Except instead of finger crossing, we use contracts, right? Written contracts. If somebody makes you a promise, they commit to something, they shake your hand, and they sign a contract, a contract that seems to say that they will follow through. If they do all that, and yet hidden in the fine print of the legalese of that contract is something that lets them off the hook, then in our culture, they're not bound, are they? They're not bound. They don't have to keep their word. They don't have to follow through on what they promised. There are lawyers whose entire job is to write contracts like that, designed to deceive. For us, it's contracts. For them, it was vow formulas. For children, it's crossing your fingers. But in each case, the purpose is exactly the same, to create a way to deceive people into believing that what you say is true when, in fact, it's not true. So the purpose of their whole system was deception. To accommodate deception. Now, there is a place for formal vows and oaths, but in normal daily conversation, swearing is basically for liars. Oaths are for liars. It's what liars have to do to be believed. Generally speaking, the more somebody has to keep assuring you that what he's saying is true, probably the bigger liar that person actually is, right? I mean, when everybody knows that your word is as good as gold, then you don't have to make any oaths to get people to believe what you're saying. But when somebody's telling you something, and every 2 minutes they're like, I promise, I'm serious, man, serious. I swear to God, I mean, I swear on a stack of Bible. I'm telling you the truth. They have to constantly say that. You know, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with a liar. Somebody who can't tell the truth most of the time. If they just give a simple yes or no, they can't be believed. So you can see how their way of keeping this law was just totally inadequate. The purpose of God's law and vows was honesty and faithfulness. Their goal was dishonesty and unfaithfulness. So it's not just inadequate, it's the opposite of the purpose of God's law. So once again, we see it's possible to get the wording of Scripture exactly right and still be dead wrong in your application of it. Their system says don't break your oaths, but keep the oaths that you've said to the Lord, you made to the Lord. And Jesus said, that is dead wrong. That's wrong. There's nothing wrong with the wording, but when you use that wording to accommodate dishonesty and unfaithfulness and lack of integrity, that's not obedience to the spirit of the law, which means it's not obedience at all, even though you're keeping the letter of the law. And so you see, it's not going to do any good for Jesus to try and fine-tune their approach, right? It didn't need fine-tuning. It needed a wrecking ball, which is exactly what it gets in verse 34. Verse 33 says, again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath. Keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. I tell you, do not swear at all. Don't swear at all. Now, that is designed to get your attention. Once again, Jesus makes an extreme statement that is not intended in an absolute sense. It's designed to make you think. It's designed to cause you to contemplate carefully what he means. We just mindlessly take this as an absolute law with no exceptions. We're going to run into all kinds of contradictions in Scripture, and we're going to miss the point altogether. Not only did God command oaths in the Old Testament, but we see oaths being made throughout the New Testament as well. Paul swore oaths under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 1:20, I assure you before God that what I'm saying, writing is no lie. That's an oath. Romans 1:9, God is my witness. Philippians 1:8, God can testify how I long for you. He did that again and again. The great angel in Revelation 10 swore an oath. Revelation 10:5, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens. Even Jesus testified under oath. Do you know that? When they were questioning Jesus at his trial, he remained silent. He wouldn't answer. They questioned, he wouldn't answer, wouldn't answer, wouldn't answer. And then finally, they put him under oath, and he answered under oath. Matthew 26:63, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Verse 64, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. And as we saw in the Old Testament, God the Father swore an oath. Hebrews 6:13 mentions that. It says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. So if you ever wondered, you know, we swear to God. Who does God swear by? He swears to God too. There's no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Men, verse 16, swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath is confirmed by what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. So, you got oaths all through the New Testament. How do we reconcile that with Jesus' words? Once again, if we take Jesus' words and just reduce that general principle to a rigid rule applied exactly the same way in every circumstance, in an absolute way, we miss the point. Jesus is not speaking here about appropriate oaths and appropriate vows in a formal context. There's a place for that. What Jesus is condemning here is the improper use, which is when you use vows in just everyday routine speech for the purpose of accommodating a system of dishonesty. And you can tell that by the examples that Jesus gives. You can tell what Jesus has in mind by the illustrations. He gives four examples of specific oaths. Verse 34, he says, do not swear at all. And here's the first one. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne. Now, an oath by heaven, according to the Mishnah, was not binding. They said that was one of their trick oaths. You swear by heaven, you get someone to believe you, and think that you're going to keep your word, and then you don't. When it comes time to follow through on your word, you say, technically, I never invoked God in my oath, so it's not binding. I swear by heaven, not God. And so Jesus points out to them that, hey, heaven is God's throne. It's the place of God's exaltation. It's the headquarters of his sovereign rule. Heaven is God's dwelling place, which makes heaven holy and sacred. It's connected to God. In fact, the only significance heaven even has is that its connection to God. And so swearing by heaven is swearing by God. So don't do that. Verse 35. And don't swear by the earth. Why? Because it is his footstool. I really had a great time this week studying about God's footstool. He's referring here to Isaiah 66:1, which says, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. A footstool is an ancient king would sit on his throne, and the throne is always somewhat elevated, and so you know there's something there for his feet. Obviously, you don't want the king's feet dangling like a little kid, so you got something there for his feet on this big throne. And so that's what the footstool refers to. And it seems to me, the scripture talks about a footstool, the point is lowliness. For example, in James 2, when James is condemning favoritism in the way that we treat different people in the church, in verse 3, he says, you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. But to the poor man, you say, stand over there, sit here on the floor under my footstool. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So you can see that the footstool is the place of lowliness and subordination. And that's what the earth is. It's a lowly place where God rests his feet. And again, according to the Mishnah, swearing by the earth was not binding. If you're being a little bit dishonest, and you're kind of nervous about swearing to God because you know you're being dishonest, you don't want to call God as a witness, so you pick something really, really lowly and earthly to swear by. And there's nothing more lowly or earthly than the earth. And so you feel safe. You haven't sworn to God. You haven't called him as your witness. You just swore by the earth. And Jesus says, you're right. The earth is lowly. It's done nothing but God's footstool. However, it is God's footstool. It is the place that comes in contact with the bottoms of God's feet. Is that not special? Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his footstool. He is holy. His footstool is the place of worship. He's holy, too holy for us to approach heaven. Our place is at his feet. And that's an awesome, blessed place, his feet. God is so great, so mighty, so holy, so magnificent, so majestic, so awesome that if you so much as approach the place that is near the edge of the corner of the box that is in contact with the bottom of his feet, that is an awesome place. And you should collapse on the ground in your face in reverent, trembling worship at that place. You ever felt frustrated because of your inability to express God's worthiness, to give him worship that he's really worthy of? I mean, no matter how much honor I give him, it just falls a million miles short of what he deserves. Well, when we have that frustration, one way to express that is to worship at his feet. My highest and greatest song of praise is at best worthy to be offered to one of his toenails. I can't exalt him any higher than he is, and so what I can do is lower myself to a lower place in worship to show how transcendently worthy he is. So it's really a blessed thing that we can go to a lowly place. Is the earth a lowly place? Yes, it's nothing but a footstool. But it's God's footstool which makes it exceedingly holy and sacred. And so swearing by the earth, same as swearing by God himself. Jesus goes on. Don't swear toward Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. If the earth is lowly, Jerusalem's really lowly. Jerusalem is, you know how many square miles Jerusalem was in Jesus' day? Less than one. It was actually about a third of a square mile. Jesus, if Jerusalem that day were laid out, if we were like in the center of Jerusalem and it was a square, if you started walking in any direction, you'd walk 500 yards and hit the wall. It's just a tiny little plot of ground. And not only that, but what is Jerusalem? It's the headquarters of the most despised people group that's ever existed on the planet Earth. No ethnic people group in the history of the world has ever been looked down on, reviled, loathed as much as the Jews. So you might think, if you really want to make sure your oath is non-binding, you could swear by this little speck of ground that's the capital of the most hated people on the planet. Think again. Jesus quotes Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city of God, and that makes it holy. And so if you swear by Jerusalem, you're swearing by God. The significance of Jerusalem is its connection to God. So you're right back to swearing by God, and it's binding. And it's interesting, that's actually something that even the Pharisees understood. In their system, it wasn't binding if you swore by heaven, it wasn't binding if you swore by earth, and it wasn't even binding if you swore by Jerusalem, but if you swore toward Jerusalem, that was binding. And Jesus says that here. He says, do not swear toward Jerusalem. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's actually throwing in an example of an oath that they really did think of as binding. Just to show them it's all the same. Their whole system is irrelevant. All the vows are the same. The one you think are binding, the ones you think are non-binding, they're all binding. And so he says, don't swear any of those. And then he adds one more, verse 36, and do not swear by your head. You say, I can't swear by heaven, I can't swear by the earth, I can't swear by Jerusalem, I can't swear by anything. I mean, all that stuff's too lofty. I have to go all the way down to my own head. There are people who, when they swear, they don't want to appeal to God at all. Maybe they don't even believe in God. And so they'll say things like, I swear by my life that I'm telling you the truth. On my life. But what Jesus is saying here, I think, is that even that is essentially swearing by God, because he's in charge of your life. He's the one that decides whether you live or die. Verse 36, you cannot make even one hair white or black. I think that's probably referring to age. There's not a lot of variety of hair color in the ancient world and the Mideast. And so in that part of the world, when you're young, you got black hair. You get old, it turns white. That's pretty much it for hair color. And I think what Jesus is saying here is God decides when that happens. God decides when your hair turns gray. He decides when you die. If it's God's plan for you to die today, then swearing on your life doesn't mean all that much, does it? I swear on my life, this is true. Clunk, you fall dead. Hebrews 6:16 says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. It's silly to swear by yourself. You're the one whose credibility is on trial. What good does it do to call yourself as a witness? Call upon yourself as the final arbiter of whether you're being truthful. That's the point of swearing at all. It's meaningless. And not only that, not only is it meaningless, but there's a sense in which you really are swearing by God when you try and swear by yourself, because he's the one that's in charge of what happens to your head, to your hair, to your life. Now, those four examples, Jesus starts up in heaven, goes all the way down to your hair. That covers everything. And that, the implications of that are absolutely staggering if you think about it. What that means is, if you swear by anything God is in charge of, you're swearing by God. And God is in charge of everything. Right down to the single hair on your head, which means every oath is equally binding. Whether you swear by God or heaven or the temple or the gold in the temple or your mother's grave or a peanut or a banana peel, it doesn't matter. Anything, everything. It's equally binding. God is in charge of all of it, and so it's all swearing by God. So the bottom line is this: every word you ever say is under oath before God. So picture yourself in Daniel 7. Remember the great courtroom scene in Daniel 7 in heaven? The high court of heaven, where God is seated on his awesome throne, and you've got the dignitaries all around, the spiritual beings seated on thrones all around him, and thousands upon thousands of angels in attendance, and you're standing there in this awesome courtroom, and you're called to testify. But right before you testify, they place you under oath, and some awesome angel comes up and says, "Do you swear by the living God, the Ancient of Days, seated there on the throne, that what you're saying is the truth?" And you say, "I swear." That's the standard that you're bound to every single time you ever open your mouth. That's the implication of what Jesus is saying here. You say, "Well, what if I'm not? What if it's just like chit chat? You know, I'm just idle talk. I'm just, you know, making conversation, not really being serious. Just run off the mouth of some friends or whatever." Matthew 12:36. Jesus said, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." It doesn't matter if you're in a formal setting, courtroom, or in conversation with mindless chit chat. God will hold you to every word. You tell your kids, "Yeah, we can go. I'll take you there Saturday." You're under oath. Bad news, right? That is a vow the Lord will require of you. The Lord will require. Be careful what you promise. You're returning something to the store, and they ask you a question about it, and this question, you know, might determine whether you actually get your money back. You're under oath before God in the way that you answer. Or when kids 12 and under are free and they're asking you about your 13-year-old. And when you fill out your taxes or you sell a car, every word that ever comes out of your mouth is under oath before God. Everything you ever say is as if you started out by saying, "I swear to the living God that this is true." Everything you say. "May God strike me dead if this isn't true." Children, kids, your mom or dad asks you, "What happened?" You don't tell the truth? You're lying to God. You're lying to God. mom and dad may never find out. They may never know that you lied. And God knows, and you're going to have to face whatever punishment God gives you, and it won't be worth it. It will not be worth it. You would be way better off to just tell mom and dad the truth, get in whatever trouble you're going to get in with them, because I promise you, being in trouble with God is a lot, lot worse than being in trouble with anybody, your mom and dad or teacher or anybody else. If everyone's sitting around telling stories, and that last one was really got a big laugh, everyone laughed at it, and now you want to tell your story, and you want them to laugh at your story too, or them to be impressed with you, and so you make something up or exaggerate a little bit. You've lied to God. You're in trouble. I told you at the beginning that Jesus is teaching here about both the ninth commandment and the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the problem with an oath. When we lie under oath, it strikes directly at the honor of God's name, and it throws contempt upon his authority. That's what it means to take God's name in vain. It's to swear by him and then not think it's any big deal. And every time you're opening your mouth, you're swearing by him. So Jesus said, verse 37, just throw out that whole system altogether. Just junk it. Just simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Just tell the truth. Josephus said of the people of Qumran community at Jesus' time, he said this, any word of theirs has more force than an oath. They didn't swear oaths in the Qumran community. It was forbidden. They just didn't do it. And so, because they just wanted to tell the truth, they just wanted their yes to mean yes and their no, no. And they had a reputation. Anytime they open their mouth, it's better than someone else swearing an oath. You can rely on it. That's what people should be saying about us. Whatever they think about the church, they should say, well, one thing is, when they tell you something, it's more solid than any contract out there. When my kids were little, this is the rule we had in our house. No promises. No promises allowed. Their friends would come over and they're constantly wanting them to make promises. You promise, you pinky promise, and they got all these little promises. And we told them, no, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to participate in that. Your yes should mean yes. Your no should mean no. Everything you say is already a promise. And if you say, I promise, that just makes it seem like when you're not promising, you don't have to tell the truth. And so, no promises. We didn't allow those in our house. And our kids, I think it was good. I think they got it because I would always see them holding each other to that standard. They would always say, a word is a word. And they would say, you said it. You know, yes means yes. You said yes. Someone tried to back out on something they committed to. And I think that's what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees. Is there a place for a formal vow or formal oath? Yes, sure, in a formal setting, but you're not ready to even use that if you're still like a child to where your yes doesn't even mean yes and you're not even being honest in your daily speech. So for that, the people in that system of dishonesty, Jesus says, for you, no swearing allowed at all. Well, I keep saying that there is a place for an oath. What is the place for a proper oath? Oaths, I believe, have a place in a formal setting. These examples that Jesus is giving here are not a formal setting. He's not giving examples of the type of oath somebody would make in a law court, for example. Obviously, they're not going to use it in a law court. They're not going to put someone under oath using an oath that's not even considered binding. These are not formal oaths. These are the oaths that people would use in rash ways in everyday speech. Like today, when people just say, I swear to God, I promise, I swear in a stack of Bibles, swear in my mother's grave, all that kind of stuff. That's the sort of thing that's forbidden here. All of life is lived under oath already. Everything I ever say is binding before God under oath. So swearing to the truth of something has no place in everyday speech. When it finds its way into everyday speech, that means you've gotten to be like a Pharisee, you're lying, or a child. You can't be believed, and so you have to swear oaths. The legitimate purpose for an oath in a formal setting is for those times when I'm always under oath, but there are certain times when it's especially important for me to be reminded that I'm under oath, right? To be reminded that I'm bound before God to tell the truth. There's value to that. You go to a courtroom, they don't just say, by the way, don't forget, no lying. You know, they don't do it that way. They go through a whole formal process. You stand up, put your hand on a Bible, raise your hand, swear a formal oath. They do that because in this particular context, it's especially important that you don't forget that you're bound before God to tell the truth. You make a formal vow at your wedding. That's a good thing. It's not breaking Jesus' command here when we make wedding vows. It's a good time to be reminded before God that He is going to require you, the Lord Himself is going to require you to follow through on this commitment you're making. Another time when a vow or an oath is a good thing is when someone else needs to be reminded. Sometimes you need to be reminded, sometimes they need to be reminded that you're telling the truth. You know, I made formal vows at my wedding, not just to remind me how solemn my vows were, but to let Tracy know how serious I was taking the vow. That's why God swore under oath. It wasn't because He needed to be reminded of anything. It's because we needed to be reminded of how serious He was about what He was saying. So oaths and vows have their place. They're not totally forbidden. But once you get to the point where you start feeling like a little bit of dishonesty is okay if you didn't swear to God, if there's a little bit of difference between the way you speak when you're under oath and when you're not under oath, then you've fallen into the Pharisees' error and you need to drop the use of oaths altogether until you can learn to just make your yes mean yes and your no, no. And Jesus says anything beyond that comes from the evil one. What is beyond that? What is speech beyond yes or no? Well, I think it's speech that adds words in order to obscure truth. You're familiar with that, right? You've listened to politicians give answers. More words, less truth. You give a big, circuitous pile of words that just bury the truth in the fine print. That's beyond yes or no. Or it might be speech that requires added words in order to be truthful. If you just say yes, that you're not necessarily truthful. You have to have an oath in order to make it truthful. So for some people, they add words for the sake of dishonesty. Other people require added words in order to be honest. Either way, it's from the devil. Jesus says, that's from the evil one. He's the father of all dishonesty in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. All deceit is satanic. You say, well, what about lying to spare someone's feelings? Lying to spare someone's feelings is lying. It's satanic. It's not a loving thing to do. Now, there are ways to tell the truth that are harsh, and there's ways to tell the truth that aren't so hurtful. You can be gentle about it. So you need to be as kind and gentle as possible, but don't lie. Don't lie. It's not loving. I mean, if I come up here, if I make a fool out of myself every time I play my trumpet and it sounds terrible and then people don't want to hurt my feelings and so they keep telling me it sounds great, so then I just keep on making a fool out of myself every time, those people are harming me. They're not doing me any favors. Because of them, I'm unaware of reality and I'm going to keep making a fool of myself. That's not loving. You say, okay, well, what about other exceptions? What about hiding Jews from Nazis? Then is it okay to lie? Well, I covered that in some detail in the sermon on 1 Samuel 16, the anointing of David. I also covered it in part 2 of the Christian ethics class on truth-telling. I'm not going to go over that again now. If you're hiding Jews from Nazis, you can come talk to me after the sermon. Everyone else, you need to tell the truth. Okay? Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. So, to wrap up here, what can we learn from this text about how to correct the problem of dishonesty? Because some of you might think, I struggle with this, and I know it's wrong. I just can't get myself to tell the truth. The consequences are too, I just don't even want to think about it. Or how do you teach your kids? I mean, dishonesty is a sin that every one of us struggle with to one degree or another, and especially kids. Do you know every kid is a born liar? You do not have to teach your kids to lie, do you? I don't know at exactly what age a kid is capable of distinguishing the concept of truth and falsehood. But whatever that age is, that's the age when they are already liars. It's the same age that they start lying. I mean, it is right out of the hatch for a kid. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. One of the most difficult tasks of parenting is teaching a kid to tell the truth when they don't want to. So how do you do it? How do you teach that? I used to tell people, you got to teach the kid to love the truth. But I was thinking this week, that doesn't even make sense. That's not the solution. The reason they're lying is because the truth is so bad. It's so unlovely. Loving the truth is, I don't think, our motive for being honest. I don't think Scripture gives that as a motive. The truth, you want to know the truth about my life? The truth about my life is I sin against God regularly. I don't love that truth. I hate that. It's true, but I hate it. You're never going to overcome lying by learning to love the truth. You overcome lying by learning to love the person you're talking to. It is a cruel thing to lie. Because whenever you lie, you are stealing a piece of that person's life. Life is interacting with reality. But when you lie, you're robbing of the person of the ability to do that. They can't interact with reality because they don't know the reality. They're being deceived. You're separating that person from reality. That's what the word schizophrenic means, separated from reality. You know, you're hearing voices, but they don't correspond with reality. They're not actually there. You're seeing things that aren't actually there. That's what insanity is defined as. And when we lie to people, we're forcing them into that in a sense. Whatever time you spend in your life divorced from reality is wasted time, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, suppose your friends got together and decided to pull a practical joke on you. And so they told your boss to tell you that you're fired. You're fired. And everyone at work is playing along with the joke. You're not really fired, but it's just a prank. But they don't do it for just a few minutes. They string it out for a whole week. And that whole week, you believe that you've been fired and you're out of work. And now you're operating on the assumption that you don't have a job. You spend all your time job hunting that whole week. You're praying about the situation. Everything you're doing is based on this belief that you're fired. How are you going to feel at the end of the week when they come to you and say it was just a joke? You're going to feel like you just wasted an entire week of your life. Why? Because you were interacting with something that wasn't even reality. Everything you did that week was a total waste because it didn't correspond to reality. It was like being insane. Because what was going on in your world didn't match what was going on in the real world. Those people stole a week out of your life. Life involves interacting with reality, and so that any time you spend divorced from that is, in a sense, a loss of a portion of your life. When you lie to someone, that's what you're dealing. You're stealing life from them. You say, what if reality is ugly? Still, it's better than non-reality. Not only that, but telling someone the truth is an act of love. It's an action of love. And so lying is the opposite of love. If you think you're lying to someone for their own good, think again. It's not for their good. You're hurting them more and more with every lie. Even if you tell them something that makes them feel good. I mean, if somebody convinces you that you won the lottery and because they want you to be happy for a week until you get to the end of the week and find out you didn't win anything, they're not doing you any favors. Unfaithfulness is a terrible thing to live with. It really is. It's one of the great sorrows of life, the fact that people can't be trusted. In Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance upon the unfaithful in times of trouble. So if somebody has an abscessed tooth, if you can imagine back in ancient times, the book of Proverbs, before dentists, you get a bad tooth. That's miserable. If somebody had an abscessed tooth or some really bad and it was your fault, you'd feel bad, right? If somebody had a broken foot and it was ruined. They're lame now for the rest of their life. They can't work, they can't walk, and it's your fault. You would feel bad, right? I mean, would it be unloving to give someone a lame foot, a bad tooth? Yes, that's unloving. Well, this proverb says you're doing something just as bad when you are unfaithful to somebody, you tell a lie, or you don't follow through on your commitment. Just as bad. We count on one another so much in the course of life. That's what living life. I mean, just think of how much you count on truthfulness just to live life. You can't even live life without truthfulness, without being able to believe people. You buy a house, they tell you the price is a certain amount, you believe them. They say your payments are going to be this amount. You make your plans based on that. You trust that that's actually true. Your boss says, this is your job. Your salary is this much. That's your office right over there. You operate based on the assumption that that's all true. Gas pump says you owe $45, you pay $45. You assume that that's true. The box says your computer has a dual-core processor. You live your life thinking you got a dual-core processor. You don't know if that's true. You're going to find out in heaven if that's dual-core, unless you know how to figure that out. The FDA tells us that the food in the grocery store is okay. It's not going to kill you. It's not poison. You can buy the stuff. What do? You go there, you buy it, you eat it. You don't take it to the lab. You don't do it tests. You just put it in your mouth and swallow it. Tracy went to the pharmacy the other day. You know those pharmacies are jammed full of drugs that some of those drugs, if you took them, would kill you or make you extremely sick? And what happens? Your pharmacist grabs one of those off the shelves, hands it to you, says, take this, it'll make you feel better. What do? You go home, you swallow it. I mean, you could not live life without constantly believing people all day long. That's just the way life is. That's how we live. And so when someone comes along and takes advantage of that, the fact that you have to believe almost everything, and that person lies or proves unfaithful, it's like when you're leaning on something and with all your weight and it gives way. One of the great sorrows of life is the fact that people sometimes prove untrustworthy. I mean, just if we could give testimonies this morning of the multiplied sorrows that all of you have gone through because of people proving to be unfaithful or lying. So, you overcome dishonesty not by learning to love the truth, but by learning to love the people that you're talking to. And one of those people that you're talking to, you're always talking to, is whom? God. Every time you open your mouth, you're talking to God. Remember, everything you say is under oath before God. And that's where all our little rationalizations just fall apart. You know, we come up with these little tricks. Why what we're saying isn't technically a lie. You just picture yourself trying to make that fly on Judgment Day and see if it's really, you know, God's, why did you lie? Well, she was dishonest to me first. So she had it coming. God says, you lied to me. Did I have it coming? Every time you find yourself saying, well, you know, it's not technically a lie because, you know, if you think about it, it's... Would you be saying that? If you were standing in heaven, raise your right hand before God, I swear by God himself that this is completely true. Every time we lie or shade the truth, we dishonor the name of God. And so the way to overcome lying is to learn to love the people and ultimately to learn to love God more. To have higher regard for his name. And to trust him. You know, there's no need to lie. There's no need. God will take care of you. Sure, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to have some consequences or whatever if you tell the truth. That's all right. God will take care of you. He'll take care of you in the midst of all that. We think we can get a better outcome by departing from God's way to protect ourselves. We're out of our minds. There's no better outcome than God's way. So let's let our yes mean yes and our no, no, because we love one another and we love and trust God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've told us the truth. You always tell us the truth. You never deceive us. Every word in your holy scriptures are absolutely reliable. You are 100% reliable. You always follow through on everything you've ever said. You never misrepresent anything. Never lead us astray. Oh Lord, in a world where people can't be trusted, it is such a joy to serve a God who is utterly faithful, our rock. Lord, let us reflect that faithfulness in the way we live. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. In just a moment, we're going to dismiss and we'll wrap it up here. But before we do that, before I give the announcements and we dismiss, we have a few minutes that we can take if anybody has any questions about the sermon or comments. Right. Yeah, there's a possibility that you could be attempting to tell the truth and it turns out that what you're saying is false because the way they word it. You tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and all that. I mean, who could possibly tell the whole truth about anything? But I think that I actually wouldn't hesitate to swear that oath in a courtroom, and I have, because truth, technically, has to do with intention. If you say something that's false, but you don't know that it's false, that's not a lie. It's just a mistake. And you're not swearing not to make a mistake. You're just swearing not to lie. So I don't think it's dishonesty or lying if you unintentionally mislead or misspeak or say something that's not true. So for that reason, I think it's appropriate. Right. Any other questions? If you read the Mishnah, then you'd know. The question is, wouldn't people be onto it? Doesn't everybody know which ones are binding and which ones aren't? No. If people didn't know, you got to understand, it was an incredibly complex system. The Mishnah is this massive, massive thing, and it just goes on and on and on and on. And the rabbis were sorting through, all right, technically, does this count? And there's even debate among the rabbis. Some rabbis have the view that, yeah, this oath counts, and other ones say, no, this one counts, and it's just a huge, complex system. Nobody had it mastered. And, it didn't even get written down until the second century. So in Jesus' day, it's just all oral tradition. And depending on who your teachers were and what you've been exposed to, you might not be privy to all the causatry and the overly subtle arguments and, the details of what was considered binding and not binding, and it was just like our system of contracts today. Somebody might say, well, couldn't you just read the contract and see that there's a loophole? Well, not necessarily. That's the whole point of it. So, yeah, it really was a complex system. Okay, about making a good question. What do you do about Saturday when the kids, and when you fully intend to take them, but you don't know what's going to happen? I'm always very careful with my kids. They can tell you. I say, that's my plan. It frustrates them because they can never get a straight answer out of me on anything. Say, yeah, it's our plan. Are we going to go Saturday? I'm planning on going Saturday. Hopefully we'll go unless something comes up. I always say that. I never make commitments about the future if it's going to be outside of my power sometimes, in some cases, to keep it. And so I say, our plan is to go on Saturday. And a lot of times I'll say, if something comes up, we may not go. And even that, it's not until late Friday night. They're asking me on Monday. I'm just like, I'm busy. I'm working. I don't make plans that far ahead. But yeah, so. I just think it's important to, Tracy says, are you gonna bring that thing? I tell her, I'll try and remember. I don't say, yes, I'll bring it. I say, I'll try and remember. There's a 50% chance I'm not going to remember, so I'm not going to tell her I'm going to bring it. So, Vicky? Okay, the question is, isn't that a problem of inability to commit? And I would say, I want people to judge my level of commitment by my actions rather than my words. And so, my kids can watch over time. When I say, we're planning on going Saturday, they can, over time, get a feel for what that means. And if it means I wake up on Saturday and I just, I'm a little bit tired, not really in the mood, so we don't go. Any little thing comes up and it gets canceled. Or they can get a sense that, No, if dad's planning on doing something, and you know, we're planning on that, it's going to happen unless something happens to make it impossible. You know, it's going to happen. And so I need to be a person that commits. I don't want to be a person, and I actually cut this whole section out of my sermon just for the sake of time, but about faithfulness with a vow. You know, there we need to be a faithful people. And some of us, your faithfulness is going to be assessed by your actions anyway. Even if you swear to all kinds of stuff and you commit to stuff left and right, still, things change. And you're going to be evaluated by your kids and everyone else based on how often you tend to follow through. I know a person that just, that every single time they ever commit to anything, it seems like they never follow through on anything. They just start thing after thing after thing. They never follow through. They say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this ministry. I'm going to start this. I'm going to do that. It seems like every time they start, something happens, and they say, well, circumstances changed. Now it's different. Now I'm not going to follow through. Now, is it possible to where you make a commitment, circumstances changes, and so it's not wise to follow through? Yeah, I mean, sure. You commit. You say, I'm going to commit to, you know, shampoo these carpets in the church once every quarter. This will be my ministry. I'm going to commit to doing that. And you do that. And then one day we tell you, you know, in 2 weeks we're getting, you know, tearing all this carpet out and getting new carpet. You say, well, it's a total waste of money and time. A couple days before they tear out all the carpet, but I committed. I'm going to follow through on my commitment. I'm shampooing this carpet. Well, that'd be silly. You know, sometimes circumstances change and you don't need to necessarily follow through on something. But the question is, how significantly do circumstances need to change before you bail? There are some people that you cannot commit. If they say they're going to do something, you have to come up with a backup. Because there's such a high probability that they won't do it. There are other people, they say they're going to do something. As soon as they say it, it's out of my mind. I don't worry about it because it's going to get done. And I want to be the kind of person that's that first kind. You know, barring unforeseen circumstances, I'm going to do this. And that means pretty much, for some of you, you tell me that, you say, well, barring unforeseen circumstances, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Pretty much, if a comet doesn't slam into the earth, then it's going to get done, you know. For other people, chances are, you know, it's not going to get done. So I just think our actions need to prove our level of commitment. Anything else? Bernadette? It's a common thing when the question of what about trusting? How do you learn to trust after you've been deceived and lied to? This is a very common thing in marriage. You know, I found out he's been lying to me for the last 15 years. How do I trust him now? He just got caught. It's the only reason I know he got caught. So now he's saying he's telling the truth. How can I ever trust him again? The question of restoring trust, it's difficult. Biblically, God, I don't think, calls us to foolishly trust people. You know, if you got a con man and keeps telling you to give him money and you say, well, love always trusts, and so you just, you know, that's not wise, right? But nor is it loving to refuse to trust. And so when people ask me about that, what I say is, if a person has demonstrated that you cannot be wise and count on them to do something, then don't count on them to do it. However, you should never get to a point where there's nothing the person could do to regain your trust, especially in a marriage situation. This is what I tell married couples. I say, look, what could your husband possibly do to regain your trust? And she sits there and thinks, I can't think of anything. Well, that's not good. Then he's in an impossible situation. We don't put each other in an impossible situation like that. So come up with something. Come up with something that they could do to begin to regain your trust. If you have an attitude that says, I am angry at you, I refuse to ever trust you again. And that's not wisdom, it's retaliation. It's just anger. Then that's not loving. Even if you say you're doing it in the name of wisdom. So I don't think God calls us to trust untrustworthy people. But I do think God calls us to be willing to trust somebody if they will be trustworthy. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, that's a tricky one. What do you do in a mortgage situation? You made a commitment to pay it, and now they're saying, if you do this, you follow this procedure, you can get out of it, get out of your commitment. I think that's a tricky question. I think I also think of in terms of sports. You know, I never understood it when I first started following sports. And I hear, well, this guy's got a 5-year contract, but he's bailing out this year. Like, what is that? How can he bail out this year if he's got a 5-year contract? Seems like they don't have to honor anything. And so I don't understand all that. But I would say that when I make a commitment to somebody and then I want out of the commitment, what I do is I ask the person I made the commitment to release me from the commitment. And I think if they do so, then I'm released. I think the person you made the commitment to has the power to do that. And so if I've got a mortgage and I just can't pay this mortgage, there's no way I can pay it, then I'm going to go to the bank and I say, would you release me from that commitment and instead let me do this other payment plan or do this different thing or whatever? And it'll be in their best interest to do that, because if they would rather get some money than get a worthless house or something like that, then, you know, then it'd behoove them to go ahead and agree to it. So that's kind of, I guess, my feeling on that. You just go to the person and see if you can be released from it. And I've asked to be released from commitments I've made before. I've committed to ministries, and then the Lord's calling seems to lead in another direction. I don't just call them up and say, okay, I'm done with that, I'm doing this other thing. I say, would you release me from this commitment? Is it okay for me to do this other thing? So. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. The Lord bless you.